The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay. Well, that's creation seen positively, but let's look at it over against its negation with secularism. If we are aware of the distance between biblical teaching and what is predominating in most post-industrial societies in terms of secularism, then we've got a struggle on our hands. And the question then is, how do we engage a world that has largely not only lost sight of this, but counterfeited and suppressed it and done all kinds of things to evade the obvious? And may I say, the next time, you know, the PBS especially has these nature things on, and some of them are marvelous in their own right and can be occasions for our praise. But you turn one of those things on and you listen and have them describe, of course, the evolutionary origins of everything, right? But then what is even more devastating is they come and say, now Mother Nature did X. And I think what's happening, you know, as frequently as these baby foxes and baby otters and, you know, all these cute animals and their mothers caring for them, and just the marvel of the synchronization and harmony and the thought that so obviously goes into that. And people who see that, see, they can't resist being in awe. And David Powelson, even before he was a Christian, he describes an incident where he was out in a field somewhere, and he was overwhelmed with the beauty of things, and he wanted to fall down and worship. But he had nothing to worship. So we personify, you see, the Mother Nature, it must be someone that I can praise for this. It is instinctive. Except if you label it Mother Nature, then you get a sort of pantheistic kind of thing. It's just, you know, it's really identical with it, and it's kind of personification. We really know. But it gets you off the hook, you see. You can get relief for those deep feelings that you have to worship. And at the same time, Mother Nature is not a transcendent God who can call you to account. So what do we do? Well, one reaction is what I call the pure rejection reaction of the world is going to hell, and our obligation is to be aloof from the world, to be ye separate, come out from among them, says the Lord, is the sort of classic text. And I'm not trying to mock either the text, of course, which is biblical, or what the fundamentalists are trying to do with that. But the danger, you see, is that in rejecting sin, you may also reject creation. And fundamentalists tend not only to be anti-evolution, we'll get into evolution eventually, but anti-science, right? Of really, I mean, they may pick a few things here and there for apologetic reasons. But the problem, you see, comes if God has created a marvelous world, we don't want to write off that world. We don't want to write off the joys of investigating and exploring that wisdom of God, along with writing off the perverseness of what people have done in twisting and in misunderstanding that revelation of God. So the opposite answer is pure acceptance. Swallow the world. And I think that's probably, in the United States right now, that's probably the more common danger. Following lust, following materialism, make peace with the things that if you don't make peace with everything, everybody will laugh at you. Now, you can see that we're in a dilemma. Now, the problem there is, you see, if you accept the world as created, are you going to also accept a lot of sin that has come in? Right? So how do we avoid these two extremes? There is, I think, in the doctrine of creation itself, then, the hint or the beginnings of an answer to both of these false extremes. Against the supposed remedy of pure rejection, the doctrine of creation says God's hand is still in creation. He is still causing the grass to grow for the cattle. And that invites us to an engagement, not to withdrawal. Because it's God that we serve, and we can admire him in every area of his providential work. What's the remedy against pure acceptance? It is that seeing God, seeing who he is, being in awe of him, satisfies and delivers us from idols. You see, that's where the problem comes. And of course, it's not just the idols of the statue on the shelf that we're talking about, but it's the subtle idols of lust and materialism and scientism, that science virtually seen as end-all and be-all of things. And also, I think, it promotes the ability to find satisfaction even with simple things. You don't have to be a great person in this world to climb the worldly ladder to success, wealth, and power, the American dream, quote unquote, if you can look at a tree and worship the God who made it and whose beauty and wisdom is displayed there, his life-giving power. You don't have to be high and mighty. If you can interact with a 3-year-old child and marvel at the wonder of the complexity and the wisdom of God in creating an image bearer of God who can learn and interact and share with others. So the point then is that simple things, that mundane things that the world tends to rush by as uninteresting, light up when we take to heart the doctrine of creation. Now let's talk a little bit about modern worldviews opposing creation. We had our ancient polytheism that Genesis was wrestling with, I believe, directly, because that's in the minds of every ancient reader of the text. But what about modern situations? Well, polytheism still exists here and there, or something like it, in pre-modern societies. But Spiritism that comes in is fairly common even in the United States, is in some ways a very close to a version of polytheism, because there's a multitude of spirits out there that you may contact, right? And the spiritists, mediums, witches, people who are into occult activity and occult religion, essentially have something similar to a polytheistic view. And you see, just as what everything we've said about polytheism then comes to bear, and both in our understanding where these people are coming from and in terms of what a biblical occult or repentance is going to look like. Second, we have pantheism, both in Hinduism, in India, which is the heart of Hinduism, and in New Age philosophy, which has taken over a great many motifs from Hinduism, as well as in some modern philosophies that are essentially pantheistic, of God is either identical with everything or he's sort of floats through everything in a way that closely melds God with the world. And Shirley MacLaine then says, "I am God." And doesn't mean I think with crassness, but it's essentially, I am essentially divine in my inmost being. See, so that, and because God is identical with the world in the end. So that that kind of thinking is part of certain facets of New Age philosophy as well. Process philosophy, as started off by Whitehead and Hartshorne, has a finite God. The doctrine of creation, again, is can address that. Secularism, and that's the biggest one of all, isn't it, says that the universe is uncreated and man is an independent and autonomous being. The doctrine of creation hits at the root of secularist assumptions in those areas. I can see we're about out of time for this hour, so see you this afternoon. And we will talk about evolution and age of the earth and things, but we need a context, right? We need a context of what does the Bible teach that is at the core of its concern. So we dealt with last hour the doctrine of creation, more focused on the biblical teaching and its implications. Now we're going to continue with that in a sense, but it's more the Bible and modern science. And we'll begin then with an overview of issues related to evolution. And the literature in this area is pretty extensive. So there's much that you could point to. There's four things to which I would want to draw your attention. And you can find, no, maybe you can't find any more. There's I think, a little more in one of the handouts. But if you want to pursue it, you can come and see me in my office, and I can suggest other things. But one of the most important books is by Bernard Ramm, The Christian View of Science and Scripture. It deals with all of the major issues that historically have been controversies over whether views in modern science are in tension with the Bible. It was written in 1954, and it's valuable at least for two reasons, and one because of when it was written. If you look at that thing, you will see that in the course of 40-plus years, very little has changed. Yeah, there have been developments in microbiology and so on in terms of details, but in terms of the basic configuration, what options exist, it is virtually dead center the same as it was in Ram's day. And it just gives one a little bit of perspective that this thing has been around for a while. The other thing about Ram's book is that he will alert you to what are most of the main options of how people, that is, for the most part, godly people who have a trust in a high view of Scripture, how they have endeavored to deal with these. And usually on any one issue, there's 4, 5, 8, 9 sometimes different views that historically have been held. And again, that gives one perspective because sometimes people grow up in the church and they hear one view. And that is it. That is, presented as the solution in a context where people are really not alerting to people to the fact that other people have tried other views. The second one is by Russell Matman. It's an older book. I think it's maybe out of print, Matman wrote one some years ago. I think he updated it with this. Bible, Natural Science, and Evolution. There's a lot of books on evolution, but this one is particularly good, I think, in terms of devoting quite a bit of space to the area of presuppositions, frameworks, assumptions that are in back of the detailed consideration of facts. Then there's one by Michael Denton. Denton, as far as I can tell, is not a Christian. He's probably not even a theist, but he's a scientist, and what has happened in the area of evolutionary theory leaves him very critical. And so this is one of several good books that are pretty much up to date. Matman is not necessarily as much that up to date in terms of the state of modern scientific discussion. And then there's one by Davis Young, Creation and the Flood, which is specifically oriented to the age of the Earth, not primarily to biological evolution. So all of those would be of potential interest. Now, with that much as bibliography, what are the areas of potential conflict that come up in these and other books? Three main ones. First of all, the area of what we might call worldview, that is, a naturalistic versus a Christian, theistic, biblical, whatever you want to call the Christian option. Naturalistic versus a Christian view of the world and of God's relation to the world. Second, the issue of the age of the Earth. Is it old, standard, mainstream scientific theory about 4.5 billion years versus young? Estimates may vary among people who hold the young view, but of the order of 10, 20,000 years. And then finally, the issue of the origin of the major kinds of living things by evolution or by special creation, and as a subdivision, but by no means an important subdivision under that, the origin of the first human beings. Okay, we're going to take those one at a time then. F, evolution as a worldview. And what do we mean by evolution as a worldview? I would prefer, rather than simply the term, the word evolution is used in about 3-4 different senses. a very slippery word. So for clarity, I would prefer the phrase evolutionary naturalism. Evolutionary naturalism is a worldview, then, that expands the standard modern biological theory of evolution into a complete worldview that has the answers, supposedly, claims to have the answers for the big questions about meaning and destiny of all things, and then of human beings in particular. As an example of what sort of answers it gives, in terms of the who is behind it all, either God does not exist or is basically irrelevant to the scheme. In terms of the origins, where are we from? Where do we come from? Purposeless evolution. And underline the purposeless, because of course if there's no God, then it just is sort of happening without a mind to have designed a particular goal. It just happens. And where are we going? We are going back to dust and to extinction eventually in the so-called heat death of the universe, where the energy becomes so evenly distributed that there's really no not enough available energy that is you can do anything with. It's almost a thermodynamic equilibrium. You can't use the energy, and then every living thing would die. And that's, it sounds bleak, but that is standard mainstream science trying to extrapolate forward. This is where we're going to. And the why of it all, we exist and other living things exist to propagate themselves. But of course, there's no ultimate goal either. The short range, the object is to keep the species or keep your particular gene line going. Now, the point of this then is that at this stage, if we're talking about evolutionary naturalism, it's an extrapolation from the scientific material. It pretends it gains prestige by calling itself evolution. It gains prestige from all the prestige of modern science generally, but in fact it is virtually a philosophy. It is a worldview. It has answers to the major questions. And philosophers, including secular philosophers nowadays, are saying, you know, it's a totally fallacious kind of reasoning. You can't reason from the fact, even if it be a fact, of biological evolution in a narrow descriptive sense to answering this kind of question. But it's done anyway. And it's done with the prestige of science. And it is then a real problem. And of course, Christians very rightly have picked up on this and realize that they must fight evolution, by which they often mean evolutionary naturalism. And to be sure, the mainstream in our culture tends to draw the more specific and detailed theories in, say, the biological sphere into such close proximity, both in thought and in vocabulary, with this, that there's a real danger of confusion in the ordinary person's mind. Now, but the real issue, you see, is not so much at this point what happens with the biological species as it is the whole business of naturalism generally as a worldview. What is the relationship between science as it developed in the last three, four centuries and naturalism as a worldview? Actually, naturalism existed. Democritus, among the Greek philosophers, was basically a naturalist. So it has existed for a long, long time. And of course, in democracies, it was he was sort of mixing in with what he thought was the early version of scientific observation, but it had very little to do with science as we know it. Now, the interesting thing is, if you go back to the founders of what we know as modern science, people like Galileo, Newton, Copernicus, these men all believed in God. Many of them were specifically Christians, even if they, you know, their own doctrine was somewhat flawed. They were certainly living within the environment of, quote, Christendom, where that was the sort of surrounding worldview and were deeply influenced by it. What they did then in their researches was a methodological focus on the immanent means used by the designer. And you can even underline designer in your own mind, because they all believed in a designer. They all believed in some kind of God, and as I say, most of them specifically in what we would recognize as a Christian God. What they were trying to do was to focus on the immanent means, that is, things that are observable within the world that God has presented before us, the means by which God carries out his design and plan. So what they did was actually self-consciously a religious endeavor. And in Newton's Principia, you can find remarks here and there. He discusses things about God, you know, which no modern scientist would do within a scientific paper. So the atmosphere was really very different. Now, as things develop further, you get to a stage represented by Simon Laplace. Now, Laplace developed a lot of this stuff from Newton's theory of gravitation, mathematically developed it. And he wrote a book in which these developments were explained. But the name of God was not mentioned, unlike Newton. And he was even asked about this, that, and said, I have no need of that hypothesis. What's happening there, I don't think Laplace was saying, I don't believe in God. Maybe he didn't, maybe he did, but he's saying it's not relevant to my technical discussion. My discussion is going to treat only the immanent means. I'm not going to put this theological material in my books, as it were, whether or not I believe, right? So that's a shift, you see, but it is in some ways in very sound continuity with Galileo and Newton in terms of what they focused on now becomes the exclusive concern of Laplace. Then you have scientism, which is primarily a 20th century animal, represented by Carl Sagan in his famous television series on the cosmos. The claim is that for reality, namely that only immanent means exist. Now that, you see, is the shift, and it's the shift that even, as I say, the secular philosophers have blown whistle on, saying you really, that is a fallacious step in reasoning. But at this point, you see, it's not only that God is excluded methodologically, which Laplace did, but he's excluded in reality. He can't exist because we've explained everything without him, supposedly. Now, this is where we are in terms of naturalism generally. Now, evolution is of a piece with that, but naturalism, in effect, has taken hold partly through using the prestige of modern science. And it is a broader phenomenon even than a biological evolution, the theory. Now, the danger for us as evangelicals is broader. And I say at the bottom there, the worldview of scientism gains prestige from the triumphs of science. The more triumphs science displays, both epistemologically and technologically, the more in people's minds this tends to support naturalistic conclusion. The danger for us as evangelicals is that on the one hand, we continue to confess that God is Lord, because the Bible tells us so, but we may be captivated subconsciously, as it were, and in practice we think and act as if most of the world really rests on impersonal mechanism. We no longer believe in action that God causes the grass to grow for the cattle. It's really, that is simply a process that goes on by itself, and most of the world just goes on by itself. It's just a machine into which then God may, on occasion, he may tweak things a little bit. But you see, I don't think that is a biblical view of providence, that God is simply on occasion involved, and it leaves most of life to the whims of whatever the mechanism is there. And the feeling then develops, and I'm not saying people literally advocate this. There are some here and there, maybe, but it's mostly a kind of that we slump into it without realizing that we drift into it in practice. That the attitude is, in theory, God might intervene in the mechanism, but don't count on it. So then in practice, what you're counting on is simply that the mechanism remains in place. God is relevant, but he's relevant only to my psychic needs. He becomes a sort of warm fuzzy that I use to, to salve my psychic hurts and so on. It becomes, one more self-help kind of remedy. You see, that's devastating to the biblical teaching about God's sovereignty and control. And over against this, I come back again to the same verse, he makes grass grow for the cattle. That we need robustly to recover and, reinforce in our own living the sense God really is in charge And if there are wonderful and precise regularities in the world, it is the wonder and the precision of God's governance. It's the consistency and faithfulness of his governance, as he promised to Noah, that is, from Noah on, as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest and summer and winter and so on won't cease. In other words, I'm committing myself to a large-scale regularity in the way that I govern the universe. And the irony is that then that, rather than become a matter of praise to God, becomes an excuse for ignoring him. Well, that's, in a sense, what we are to do in our own lives. But then, if we're doing that, how do we communicate with the secularist who is way out there with a different worldview? Well, there are lots of things to do. And Vantillian apologetics, I hope you've been studying that or will study it. And in Van Til's view, you can start with any fact, because all facts are God-ordained facts, and they all reveal something about God. It isn't a matter of approximate starting point. You start with whatever subject somebody is talking about. But if you are a Christian who is serving the Lord, you want to be viewing that subject from out of your own biblical worldview. But let's take a particular area, and this is an illustration of how one might get someone on board. You're in conversation with somebody who's maybe is fascinated by modern science, and so you use the shameful story, which actually has been overdone and somewhat mistold, famous story about Galileo and his conflict with the church, Galileo is the hero, right, who drives out superstition and blind faith in the name of science, and all this. So people all know about Galileo in a kind of distorted way. And Galileo was, one of the things that got him going was that he constructed a telescope. And he was able to look at the moons of Jupiter, which you can't see with the naked eye, but classical Ptolemaic astronomy had said everything goes around the Earth. Well, the moons of Jupiter are going around Jupiter, and it just throws a monkey wrench into the whole thing. And some of the Aristotelians, who were churchmen, obviously, but it was partly, wasn't a dispute so much between the church as such as between the entrenched power of Aristotelian philosophy in the universities. Some of his opponents, he begged them to look through his telescope and to see, and they wouldn't do it. Now, even that, that looks just ostrich-like stubbornness, and there's more to it than that, but I don't even want to get into the more to it. But it looks as if they already knew what was true, at least in their own eyes. And a whole society of learned men agreed with them. Who is this upstart Galileo, right, to come with some wild thing? We don't even need to look at it. And now, what that is what I call the hook. That gets people interested and gets them on board, and they're interested in saying, yes, yes, yes. And then you turn the tables a little bit. Today, some people refuse to look through another kind of telescope. Well, now you've got them going, because they've got to look. If you can show them another kind of telescope, they've got to look. And the forbidden scope is the Bible, of course, that people will not really seriously look at. You see, and that, boy, that's you've dug them into a hole that they've practically got to be open-minded the way these closed-minded fools of Galileans. But it really is, I don't think that's unfair, because I think people are just as closed-minded because a society, you see, has propagandized them as the society of Galileo's day. Everybody knows that everything goes around the earth. Why even come up with these foolish ideas? It's the telescope, then, is the Bible, particularly in its presentation of the nature of the world. I don't mean particularly the physical world in isolation, but the nature of where we live and who we are. Now, that at least is the opening that's saying, look, you really gotta give this some serious thought. But now, what are we going to say when we come to examine the Bible? And essentially, I'm going to give an evangelistic presentation in three points. The first point is creation. Now, that's today. All right, it's the Bible's presentation of the world. The first point is the doctrine of creation. How I get at that, in a way that addresses where the person does. I think the most effective way is to observe that modern science depends on a belief in scientific law, a law that really holds. You see, the scientist can go out and describe this growing grass, right, and how things are moving and so on. But as bare description after the fact, it is description rather than explanation. Right? It doesn't say, how can it be that the grass always grows through all these same processes and so on. What it's doing is, after the fact, the grass is already out there doing something. I come along and observe it and describe what it's doing. Now, that's fine. But why does it do that? The fact, you've got to, before, when you start describing it, you're already assuming that there are existing regularities that are not simply descriptive after the fact. Namely, they're there and they bind the grass. In other words, there's got to be a law that holds with respect to the grass. And the scientific description after the fact is trying to tiptoe out and guess and hypothesize and so on as to what the law is. But the science didn't create the law because the grass was doing fine before science originated, you see. Right? It's coming along and saying, so you've got to have law that is the foundation for scientific investigation. Galileo believed this, Newton believed this, Copernicus believed this, Pasteur believed this. I mean, you go all the way down, even up to the 20th century, of people who don't believe in God doing science, they all believe in this. And they wouldn't be scientists if they didn't. Now, the next step is to observe that a law implies a lawgiver. How is that? Because intrinsically it must have force. But actually, I can do it another way. I can go through, because what we're talking about here, I mean, it's normally labeled scientific law, but it's not simply the formulation of modern scientists, right? That's description after the fact. What it is the real law out that there. What is that? It is simply the Word of God. He sends forth His Word. He makes the winds blow and the grass flow. It's in Psalm 148. I didn't get the quotation right. He sends forth His Word and melts them. He makes the winds blow and the waters flow. All right. So the Word of God is the real law that governs all things. But as such, you can see it's a personal law. And that's the problem with modern science. They believe in a law, but it's not personal. But if you look at this law and what it has to be, you can practically go down very briefly. It has to bind all times. If you're really talking about a general law, it has to be a law that's true not only for 2 minutes now, but throughout time. In other words, it's eternal. All right? And it has to be true at every point in space. In other words, it's omnipresent, present everywhere in the world. And it has to bind the things. It has to control the things over which it's governing. In other words, it has to be omnipotent. And it also, if you're going to investigate it as a scientist, as a human being who's reasoning about it, it has to have a language-like character. That is, it has to be articulate. It has to have structure. It has to be describable in language. That is, it has to be personal. And what I'm doing is just going down the attributes of God. Right? And the fact is, this is what Romans 1 is saying. Knowing God, they refuse to honor Him as God. Every scientist shows that he knows God in the way he's treating scientific law. Except he thinks of it as impersonal so he can get out from the personal responsibility, which is psychically painful. So that's the suppression of the truth element. Now, if this is so, and if it's so evident, why is it that nobody sees it? At least except a few kooks like ourselves. And so that's the second point, the fall. The fall into sin explains our resistance to admitting God and the fact that we make substitutes, whether it's Mother Nature or whether it's this conception of scientific law, which is yet impersonal, which is, it's almost, you see, an oxymoron, because law, in normal discourse, law means something where you have persons who are giving it and persons who are applying it. But we systematically suppress that fact in talking about scientific law. So we make ourselves a substitute, namely the impersonal God of scientific law. So the fact is, here you get Mother Nature or impersonal law, and that those things are projected by man because of sin. Man becomes an idol maker who doesn't want to submit to the governance of another, so he projects things that are more friendly, as he thinks, more manipulable, that he can do what he wants with. Okay, the third point then is simply redemption. that redemption is the coming of God in mercy to open your eyes to see. Right, to cease to flee from reality, to cease to fool yourself about what you are doing, and to admit also, of course, that you're an ungrateful wretch because you've been living all this time not only fleeing God but not thanking Him. See, and you are guilty, and people don't want that, right? So that's the other reason it's psychically too painful. And redemption, of course, includes dealing with the guilt, but it's more than that. It's also dealing with the cognitive mess that sinners get themselves into. So that's one aspect of the redemption in Christ. Now, what have I got? I've got creation, fall, redemption. I've got the basic Bible storyline told in a way that addresses the modern secular scientist where he is, to explain to him what he's doing, why he's doing it, how to get out of it. Right? So be creative. It's part of the point. God really is there before you meet the person, inescapably, and you're dealing with people who are just trying to escape as fast as they can. All right, now, general principles for evaluating Bible and science issues. Now, that's what I'm going to say about the worldview. The worldview is something like 8 or 9 tenths of the problem, but it is a tremendously big problem. As you know, the Americans know, and maybe even if you're from other countries, it's as big a problem sometimes in your country. So it is a problem of tremendous dimensions, but we've got to see the resources are fundamentally the resources of the Scripture, fundamentally the resources of the Gospel. Don't imagine that you're going to make spiritual headway just by putting up some anti-evolutionary argument on a small scale, throwing facts at people, because this is spiritual warfare. Right? People are trapped in this by the Satan, by their own sin. They're not intellectually neutral. They don't want to open their eyes to this kind of thing. See, so it isn't a matter simply of facts, right? Although the facts will impinge on it. And now, granted that we are in a biblical worldview, and granted maybe that we're talking to somebody who can appreciate that view, so we're not just fighting the worldview issue, what do we say about some of the particular issues where there, you know, people think that there are contradictions? Principles. First, I would argue in a certain way there is a priority to redemptive special revelation in the Bible. Now, if you listen to what I say, you understand that God issues words of command that the wind and the rain obey. Right? His word in Scripture is a word addressed to us, but he addresses words to the lower creation as well, and that's his hand of providence, right? But so we can say, well, what about that word? Isn't it authoritative and pure and infallible and so on? Yes, it is. But I think in our reflections, the redemptive special revelation that's contained in the Bible has a certain priority. Why? Because it's designed to remedy sin. See, it's designed to overcome this blindness aspect, and because it's verbal. And if you go out and you look at the tree, that tree is governed by the word of God for trees, but you don't get a verbal version of that word until you scientifically work and guess to what the law of God behind that thing would be, you see. Right? But you are extrapolating behind your understanding of the facts to a word which you don't have direct verbal access to. So there's a kind of indirection there that's not so with Scripture. But I say priority, why don't I just say a sort of absolute exclusivity? Because as finite, sinful human beings, we may at times misinterpret the Bible, as we, of course, may misinterpret the general revelation from the world around us, right? So it's not a simplistic thing of, I just follow the Bible. Well, you ought to just follow the Bible, except that your interpretation of the Bible may sometimes have to be revised. Second, be sober about your scientific competence. If you don't come from a scientific background, don't pretend to make pronouncements in specialized areas that you don't really know about, that you're talking about secondhand. Don't pretend to be more of an expert than you are, because this can bring reproach on the Christian faith, and people speaking out of ignorance, and sometimes then speaking in the name of God, you see, which they ought not to do. Use Vantillian apologetics to help people evaluate the presuppositions of science. And to a certain extent, we've done some of that, and your second course in apologetics from Oliphant will do a little more on this. That's where you'll be more of an expert, you see, because the apologetics department trains you to be alert to presuppositions. What are the underlying assumptions? What is the worldview, see, that against which background science is constructed, so that people don't have blind faith in a Carl Sagan who's doing these invalid extrapolations. And finally, if you are scientifically competent in one or more of the areas involved, you must still preach the scripture, not your scientific knowledge, if you're a pastor, for instance, right? It's inappropriate to give a sermon which is basically founded almost exclusively on your knowledge of science, because you're not preaching scripture. Even what you're saying is valid. That's not your calling, right? You may use your scientific competence to help people here and there, but you got to keep your sense of what is your main design. Of course, if you are working vocationally in the area of biology or whatever, then it's different. But respect where the center of biblical concern is. Now, the next area that we need to consider, and some of you maybe are getting impatient, when is the point just going to come to the nitty-gritty? But the problem is the nitty-gritty is embedded in a context that has a lot of traps set for us, tainted motives. One of them is fear of man. People go into these areas, for instance, evolution, afraid of being ridiculed for being out of step with the world. And some people, you see, that can tempt you. The primary area of temptation here is to go along with these apparently exalted claims of the mainstream of science. Not because you have really inspected them thoroughly with a fine-tooth comb and very critically inspected them, but because it's the easy thing to do and you escape ridicule. Or the other motive, bad motive, might be comfort. It's just easier to get along if you accept mainstream science as a whole. Now, there are bad motives. I'm not saying there aren't good motives now on both sides either, but I'm saying let's beware of the bad motives. There are bad motives on the other side, namely a kind of false heroism. To display yourself, see what a heroic defender of the Bible I am. The champions of going out like David to slay the Goliath of evolutionary theory, and they are, in certain circles, immensely admired in the Christian community for their heroism. But there's a snare that can creep in. Or anxiety. How to stem the cultural tide. This worldview is coming in like the tide of the sea. Nothing is stopping it, and you panic. Now, we've got to do something. So you latch on to the first thing that seems to offer hope of stemming the cultural tide. Or anger. Let's humiliate the smarty pants, atheists, scientists who think they're so sharp. And the bad motive can come in there. Now, in a sense, you're going to summarize this whole thing on the two sides, the two kinds of temptations. Capitulating Christians, I'll call them, slide easily over questions about key presuppositions that the mainstream of science uses in bridging towards its major results, particularly in evolutionary theory, but also in the age of the Earth. That is, the capitulating Christian wants too quickly to get along, you see, and doesn't ask enough critical things about the necessary presuppositions that you'd have to have, and whether those presuppositions are valid, that lead to some of these major scientific theories that supposedly are in tension with the scripture. On the other hand, the resisting Christians use sometimes scientifically sloppy arguments because, they wouldn't admit this maybe, but that their own mind, the end justifies the means. And I'm reluctant to name names here, but I will. The Creation Research Society has some things that are being done in it and some articles being written that are very good quality, but not everything. And some of the material that I've seen, in my judgment, falls into this problem. it's an end justifies the means thing. That the end is a good end, namely defend the Bible, defend the Christian faith, the integrity of Scripture, and so on. A good, excellent end, no quarrel. But that does not excuse sloppiness and one-sidedness in the way you present things in particular scientific areas. Okay, now, finally, the first of the two major areas beyond the worldview, which we already covered, there is dispute on the age of the earth, old or young. Now, what I'm going to do is rapidly, I trust, go through the major views, all but one of them, I think, are directly described in Ram's book. The major views that people with respect for Scripture have come up with to deal both with the biblical teaching and material and with what mainstream science is saying. So we'll go through them, and then after we've been through them, we'll evaluate them. The first is a literal 24-hour day view. That is that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days, and that the days, each one of those days, is 24 hours long. That is usually combined with flood geology that says Noah's flood was the point at which most of the existing geologic strata of rock were laid down. Second is what's called the religious-only theory. That says that the Bible tells us why and who was creating, not how. The Bible and science offer complementary descriptions answering different kinds of questions, and hence, there is no contradiction. Now, that's very nice. Very neat, too neat, in fact. And we'll come back to saying something and evaluating that. The local creation view says that God created the whole universe, but that the major textual material in Genesis 1 to 2 is about God's acts in a local area, perhaps in the region of Eden, reconstructing, perhaps after a devastation. So that, of course, the harmony comes about because Genesis is focusing on a particular area that is so small that it doesn't crop up in the major works of geology and biology. A next view, which is closely related to that, is what's called the gap theory. This says that Genesis is describing a series of stages, beginning with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is God's original act of creation of the whole universe. But then there is a gap in time. Well, before we get to the gap, Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, describes a judgment and ruination of this originally good and well-ordered creation. So you're destroying and judging and going back to a chaotic situation in Genesis 1:2, and then 1:3-31 is a restoration from the ruin, and the restoration takes place in 6 days, probably 24-hour days. Now, between 1:1 and 1:2 is the gap, the time gap into which you fit the major geologic ages that mainstream science sees in the record of the geologic strata. Mature creation. Mature creation is also called the ideal time view, and this says that God created in place Adam and mature plants and animals. That is, Adam, when it was created in a few moments of time, but was created not as a single cell or as a baby, but as a mature man. And it extrapolates from that fact to ask whether perhaps then not only Adam, not only some of the trees and other things in the Garden of Eden, but the whole creation universally was created with the appearance of age. If you take example then, Adam, the scientist hypothetically comes along, you see, and inspects Adam and says he looks 20 years old, all right? And the grapes, which he's just, the plant that is behind Eve looks 6 months old, And the grapes that he's gathered from a vine, that looks like, you know, it must have come from a mature grapevine that had grown for at least 5 years. What's happening, you see, is that these things are mature and in place, even though they were created within a very short space of time. And so what science is looking at when it tries to extrapolate backwards in time is looking at an ideal time. In other words, the universe is really only a few thousand years old, but it was created in a mature state. Age-day concordism. In this view, each of the days of Genesis is not a 24-hour day, but corresponds to a long period of time, not one-to-one to the geological ages as the scientists would label them with technical terms, but to a long period of time of millions of years. And then there is an intermittent day view that says that the days of Genesis are 24-hour days, but between them there are gaps of long amount of time. And generally speaking, it's said then that God's creative activity is spread out between the 24-hour days rather than occurring during them. All right, so the creative activity can be during that whole period of time, and the days are transition points between these creative points. And then there is the revelatory day theory, which says that on the fourth day, for example, God revealed to Moses that he made the sun, moon, and stars. That is, the days are days in which God revealed something to Moses. They're not the days that God actually did the creating, you see. So they can be 24-hour days. It just took God six 24-hour days to reveal all this to Moses. And then there's the framework view, also called pictorial day or moderate concordism. And this says that God uses the sabbatical framework, that is, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, to organize and depict creative acts. The creative acts are real, but the framework of days is a pictorial, a literary framework that is not necessarily even chronological, let alone saying that it's certain fixed amounts of 24 hours each. And people holding this view would point to the fact that there is a structure here. First, the creation of the distinction of between day and night, then the creation of distinct areas of water and air, and finally creation of dry land on the third day. And then on the next 3 days, God creates, as it were, the rulers over these realms that he's differentiated on the first 3 days. So on the fourth day, he creates the sun, moon, stars to rule over the day and the night, you see. So they have charge of this light creation of the first day. And then on the fifth day, he creates the rulers of the sea and the air, the water creatures and the birds. And on the sixth day, he creates the animals, and of course man himself is a crown over the whole. So they would say, look, this is a framework that is stereotyped to do things primarily in a thematic way. All right, well, there we have it. That's, I don't know how many, did you count them, 6, 7, 8, nine views, right? And all of these have been around for 40, 50 years or more. You know, actually, most of you can trace back as early as the beginning of the 20th century, at least. How do we evaluate this, then? Let's start with what I regard as the... I'm going to be opinionated now here, though I'm going to try to help you. Let's start with what I would call the less attractive views. The religious-only view is comfortable for scientists because it sort of cuts the Gordian knot. It gets rid of the problems right away. Why versus how? In principle, there can't be any conflict. But unfortunately for that view, or fortunately for us, the Bible is factual. It makes claims about what happens in space and time. So it's not as if there can be no overlap between scientific claims and biblical statements. In addition, even though I think there's a grain of truth in this view, of course, and if you just said, well, science is mainly concerned with the how, and the Bible is mainly concerned with the who and the why and the purpose and so on. If you'd said that, you see, that would have been pretty much true. But to solve the problems, you have to say exclusively, which simply isn't true. And you can't bind God beforehand and tell him that he can't speak about the subject just to so it won't make the scientists uncomfortable. So this will not work. Second, what about local creation? Well, the later allusions that reflect back on Genesis treat Genesis 1 to 2 as universal. In addition, you might observe that it's really passingly strange that the major account of the creation of the world would in fact not be about creation, but about some local cleanup. So that, I think, doesn't make sound exegetical sense. What about the gap theory? Well, the key is Hebrews, the Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void. And the old-fashioned gap theory wanted to claim that it virtually meant the earth became formless and void. That is, it was a complete and ordered creation, the first creation, and then there was some kind of judgment that ruined it, became formless and void. But the Hebrew underlying Genesis 1:2 will not sustain that. And the Hebrew scholarly community, evangelical as well as critical, is pretty firmly agreed that this will not work. The structure there is of a circumstantial or parallel parenthetical clause that you would translate, the earth was, not became. So it's not talking about a ruination, but simply the rather unordered beginning point after the original creation of the stuff. So it is not a continuation of the narrative either. The continuation narrative is Vav plus imperfect in Hebrew, and this is Vav plus noun. So the gap theory doesn't work exegetically. What about the revelatory day theory? Answer is no exegetical evidence. It's a really cute theory, right? But it's just not there in Genesis. Genesis doesn't say, now God revealed to Moses on day one, thus and so, you see. Okay, now we get to some of the more complex theories that I think have something more to say for them. Not necessarily more complex, but I just think they're better. They're more adequate than the ones I listed. And so we're going to take them one at a time. And the first one is the 24-hour day view. Now remember, we've got to deal with the scriptural teaching, right? And we will go back and forth to that all the way through here. But we've also got to deal with the question, how do we harmonize this with science? Do we reinterpret the science? Do we leave it in place? What do we do? And probably this is a good time to take our 5-minute break. And we'll do our evaluation at the end of it. We're in the middle of evaluating the 24-hour day view. The most obvious problems arise out of modern science. According to mainstream astronomy, light from distant galaxies requires millions of years to arrive here at the Earth. Take a simple case. The Great Nebula in Andromeda is one of the neighboring galaxies. Is something like 1 million light years away, which means it takes light 1 million years to get from the galaxy that you can, if your eyesight is pretty good, you can almost see it with the naked eye. But it takes light 1 million years to get here from that galaxy. I picked that one because the astronomers, the business of measuring distances to distant objects, there is a complex business that goes through several stages of extrapolation. But Andromeda Galaxy is still near enough that there aren't the severe problems that there are if you're talking about quasars that are supposedly billions of years, light years away. But even 1 million years is too much, you see. So at this point, then what most people would say is the universe appears to be millions of years old because it would take that much time for the light to come from some of these neighboring galaxies. And at that point, if you accept that, then the 24-hour day view goes over into the mature creation view. The mature creation view allows that God may have taken 24-hour days to complete his work of creation. But at the end of that process, the final state of things is mature, you see. So the mature creation view says, well, of course, the light is coming to us from Andromeda Galaxy there, and it was created in process. It was created as part of this overall mature creation thing. But you see, on a pure 24-hour day view, you don't have that explanation. If you add that explanation, you're virtually in a mature creation view. So I think, basically, the 24-hour day view, it isn't so much that it has insuperable internal problems, that when you start working through the problems, then you find yourself shifting your ground, and you're over into what is usually labeled as the mature creation view. There is, however, an additional wrinkle just lately in the D. Russell Humphreys has written some material where he proposes an alternative astronomy. That is, there's mainstream astronomy, you see. Now, this is an alternative framework using general relativity, which he thinks will enable him to come up with a much smaller date for the total amount of time to arrive at the present state of the astronomical scene. So he uses general relativity to do this, but his use, this gets technical, his use contains errors that destroy the argument. In other words, it doesn't hold water. I mention it because this may nevertheless propagate itself for a while in the Christian community, because not everybody is competent enough in general relativity to make head or tail of what he's doing, but it won't work. So now that does not mean, of course, that in the future it is impossible that you come up with some alternative explanation of the astronomical data. But it means currently there isn't. Right? There is no viable alternative theory that would explain in a way that wouldn't create this pressure into the mature creation view. Now, that leads us to evaluating the mature creation view. What about that? Well, more or less automatically, it harmonizes with most of modern science at a data type of level, because it says you would be right if in fact God hadn't done it this way, but had sort of created things at an earlier point. In fact, he created them in progress. What you're seeing in terms of reconstructing the data makes sense to you, but it's ideal. It's an ideal projection because the thing really didn't exist. And if we want to make it vivid, the dinosaur bones, there never were any dinosaurs really on the Earth. Those fossil bones were created in place. All right, now you have to go that far. If you're willing to go the way of mature creation view, you have to go that far. And at that point, some people say, is God playing fair? It looks like he's planting these bones just to deceive us. And, of course, we know that God is not deceived. And for quite a few people, this seems to have been a decisive point at which they reject this view. It's not acceptable, basically for theological reasons, that it's in tension with what we know of God. Myself, though I follow what their argument is saying, I'm not willing to draw the conclusion, because I believe deception arises only when man is able to invoke the assumption, which in fact is unfounded, that he can indeed infer a real past by what I would call a uniformitarian projection from the present data. In other words, if you assume that the world has been going on always by the same kind of regular patterns that we now see, then indeed you could project into the past. So where do you get that assumption? You get that assumption only because God has promised since Noah that he's going to maintain a regular pattern as long as the earth remains, which isn't forever. So there seems to me within Scripture explicit warnings, both Noah and I would argue indirectly in the days of creation, that God may have been doing things differently. And if so, that's the way of saying all bets are off. How do you know that you can project into a past that way, you see? So the people who are deceived because they deceived themselves in terms of assuming this assumption that they shouldn't have if they'd read their Bibles. So I think this view is still a viable view. It isn't my favorite view, but I think it's viable. I think it is respectable. And incidentally, and this is a little parenthesis, I sometimes, even though it's not my favorite view, I sometimes bring this out in argument, an evangelistic situation with an evolutionist. Because the real problem is not evolution in terms of biological data. The real problem is the worldview. So you get the junk out of the way, clear the brush, what are we arguing about? We're not arguing about how to explain the fossil
data in terms of scientific detail. We're arguing about whether God is God, right? And so you can get right down to brass tacks by saying, well, you know, here's a way of accounting for the whole thing. And you, generally, what I found is the reaction is people just shut up. They've never heard of this thing. They haven't got a response to it. Well, then maybe, you know, then I have to decide for religious reasons and by looking at the evidence for the resurrection of Christ and so on. You can get on to the important things sometimes. Now, I still think it's worth, you know, meditating over the other alternatives. But this is a handy thing to bring up because people are so cocky and confident that that science has refuted the Bible. I mean, just how? It's obvious that it hasn't. It's just making certain assumptions that happen to be wrong. Okay, next view is age day concordism. This is a view, remember, that says the days of Genesis are actually long, long periods of time. And people have often appealed to the fact that the word yom, I was about to write it in Hebrew, not all of you have Hebrew yet. The underlying Hebrew word is yom, all right? That word elsewhere in the Old Testament is clearly used in a rather indefinite sense, the day of the Lord, or the day of destruction, or even in Genesis 2, the beginning, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, which is clearly in that time. It's not then a 24-hour day. So people will say, well, it has its other meanings. So it doesn't mean necessarily a 24-hour day. I don't think that's a strong argument. There are certain counter-evidence. First, the days of Genesis 1 are numbered, which gives them a greater specificity than if you just say this general expression. It's usually actually day of something. Second, each day is closed with an evening and a morning. And you don't have the same play with those words that you might claim that you had with the word yom, day. Third, in Exodus 20, verse 11, the fourth commandment that the Israelites are to rest on the seventh day appeals to the fact that God worked for 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. The Israelites clearly are going to be thinking, well, God is commanding us to, in terms of the days we know of, right? I worked for 6 days at 24 hours long, and then I rest on a Sabbath day. And the correlation then between that commandment and the way that an Israelite is to observe it and God's work is pretty firm in the direction of understanding these days as related to day in the more or less normal sense that we think of it in terms of the pattern of days for Israel. And finally, then, my conclusion about this from these three areas is that in Genesis 1, if there is an analogical or figurative use of time, that is, if day is not 24-hour day, then the analogy, that is, it's a more extended kind of thing that is, a picture is being built. The analogy then belongs to the whole picture and not simply to the word day. So I think it's just confusing for the people to say, well, the word yom, meaning day, can mean these, this, and this, and this in other passages, and therefore, you know, jazz it up that way. No. In Genesis 1, that will not work because of the larger framework and the use of these other things shows that you're thinking of something that's correlated with an Israelite pattern. But how is it correlated? It's either correlated in a one-to-one fashion, God took the same amount of time as you do, or it's correlated by analogy, you see. But the analogy then would belong to the whole structure, and hence, you're over into the framework view. Right? So what happens here, I think, at least in my mind, is something close to what happens with a 24-hour day, that a closer inspection shows that you're pushed over into what is, in effect, another view. The framework view is saying that the whole thing is an analogical structure, and is not depending on saying the word day has some special meaning. It has this more or less its ordinary meaning, but the whole thing is telling you in a pictorial fashion. Okay. Now, finally, the intermittent day view. Remember, that's the idea that the days are 24-hour days, but then in between them, there are long periods of time. This, again, comes into tension with Israelites who work 6 days and then rest on the seventh. They don't have large gaps between their pattern. And then the Exodus passage, again, leads naturally to the understanding
that God was doing the same thing. God worked during his days, not in between them, for some long period. And it ruins the pattern, you see, in Exodus, if you say, really, most of the work was in between the days. But the point of Exodus is to be imitating God, you see, in this particular area. And then also, on this view, introducing 6 days rather than some other marker appears to have no other person than to form a pattern for man in some sort of arbitrary way. And so, again, it comes close to the framework view. See, the framework view is saying there's a pattern given. Even though God is operating on another level than man is operating, it's a pattern for man's obedience, and that's why this structure is introduced. So, again, this intermediate day has some problems, and I think it's better seen as traveling over to the framework view. Now, what about the framework view? That view, remember, said that God offers us there a framework describing real events, but that the framework is a kind of originary model for human behavior that doesn't correlate with human behavior in a one-to-one fashion. God creates the spaces, or the rooms, if you will, of his creational house on the first 3 days, and then he furnishes them with the creatures that fill these spaces on the next 3 days, and he rests on the seventh day, which clearly has this special significance of holiness and of satisfaction and celebration. And that becomes a model for man's week, his work and his rest during the ordinary week that we know of, but it's a model in an analogical sense. In Genesis, it's not specifying one way or another exactly how long it took, but it's giving us a framework to imitate. Now, there are certain things that tend to reinforce that. For instance, God's gardening project, if I may call it that way, reverently. In Genesis 2:9, there's a description of God planting the Garden of Eden. And it says there that he caused trees to grow up. Now, your translation may have slightly different wording there, but in Hebrew, the idea is of a process. One doesn't know from the text how long it took. Now, God is infinite in power. We know that he could create a tree, poof, in a moment, a pot, in an instant, full-grown tree. He could, in principle. Genesis 2:9 does not say that. It describes something that involves a process of growth, that the trees grow up in the Garden of Eden. Likewise, Genesis 1:11, where there's the original creation of the plants generally, it says the earth brought forth vegetation. And again, in Hebrew, something that suggests a process of growth and not simply of a creation instantaneously in place. Now, this has something to say perhaps with regard to the mature creation view, because it's saying at least part of the time, God did not choose simply to start with a mature plant, but there is some process of growth that he superintended, that he brought about. Now, what's significant about Genesis 2:9 is that then, in the structure of how Genesis is arranging things, a man, as the image of God, who is above all an imitator of God and reflecting the glory of God in himself, this forms a pattern for his own calling. Adam becomes a gardener who is to till the garden and to keep it, to imitate what God has done, of course, you know, as a creature and not as a creator, right? He can't create the thing anew. But eventually, I think, you know, had it not been for the fall, the whole earth would have become a kind of garden. It would be subdued after the pattern of what God did in creating the Garden of Eden. Now, how long did it take God to do that if the trees grew up? Not created in a moment. And you see, Adam, who's imitating God, is having the trees grow up gradually, right? So you'd say, well, clearly, you know, it takes years and years, which you count from the rings on the tree. Is that mature creation? You have to cut down one of the trees in the gardens of Eden. It would take Adam years and years. Did it take God years and years? But maybe the process is simply analogical and not a sort of one-to-one. So God could cause the thing to spring up not instantaneously. I mean, he could do it, but he didn't. But he caused it to spring up within, you know, 5-10 minutes. It became a complete tree, more or less like our time-lapse photography, you know, and cartoons where you see things.
Although you must remember, our experience with time-lapse photography is a modern experience, and Israelite might not think of that quite so readily as we would. The Israelites were farmers, right? They're earthy people. You know, they take time to grow things. And in their farming, if they're godly people, they are above all concerned that this pattern is in place from creation onward. I can count on the fact when I throw out these wheat seeds, I'm going to get more wheat because God's word is there. And God's word says that this is going to grow up and produce more of the same kinds of plants. You see, the Israelite who is godly is going to be locked in appreciative of this created order. And precisely because of that, conceive of his own job as a finite imitator of God. It's pushing him, I think, if he says, God did it on the same level as I did it, to say, well, it took him, presumably, about the same amount of time. If he's on the same level, but is he? So he is God. And then you go back to the first diagram and say, when God took a week to do things, is it on the same level as I am? Well, maybe not. He is God. You see, divine acts become almost incalculable. And if we then go back to this, it's something else I didn't mention about the first view, the seventh day. The seventh day is the day when God rests. And I used to say, well, no reason why an Israelite might not assume that this seventh day was 24 hours long. This is about the same as ever. But an Israelite did know that God's rest goes on forever. He's active in providence, but he rests from creation. Remember, we talked about the fact creation comes to an end, the acts of creation. You see, on the end of the sixth day, God is finished with that. He rests forever. He's active in providence. He's active in redemption. But he's rested permanently from creation. So his rest goes on forever, but the seventh day might be just, you know, the first day of his infinitely long rest. And for years and years I told myself that, and I finally realized it will not work. The reason being that the seventh day symbolically is bound up with the rest. So I think now I'm pushed to say that, and I think an Israelite would see this too, that the seventh day goes on forever. It's not a 24-hour day. But if that is so, then again, the reckoning, you see, of saying God must do things on the same level that I'm doing things, that just is broken to pieces. He does not. He is God. And it's precisely here, I think, that you begin to see some of the weakness of the 24-hour day view, too, which I didn't bring in at the time, that looking actually at the details of Genesis 1 to 2, creates problems for any view that is going to put God on the same level as human action. There's one more thing, and that is that God on the fourth day creates measures for time. Genesis 1:14, he creates sun, moon, and stars, but it also says, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. In what sense? Because the sun controls when we know it's another day, and the moon controls when we know it's another month, and the stars actually, in a complex way, control when we know it's another year. So the cycles of time are understood by using the heavenly bodies as a kind of calendrical clock. All right, they clue the Israelite in as to where he is in time. And then man is taught an imitation of this to count periods of time. In Leviticus 23, there are feasts at certain months on the seventh month. You see, the seventh day is not only the seventh day, but there's the seventh month, and there is Feast of Pentecost, seven sevens after the Passover in the first month. And there's a seven-year cycle in Leviticus 25 that leads to the year of release of debts. And there are seven sevens of years that lead to the year of Jubilee release. There is a patterning in months, as well as weeks and days, and the patterning of years, which leads forward to Jubilee, which leads forward, symbolically speaking, in terms of Old Testament theology, to eschatology, to entering God's final rest. Meanwhile, when you haven't yet arrived at that final rest, you're counting the periods, the cycles, in terms of the structures you have been given by the heavenly bodies. But precisely because of that, you cannot jump out of your skin and say, I can measure the time it took in the first 3 days of God's creation.